And all God's people said, amen. I'm going to encourage you to go ahead and open your Bibles at this time to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, verses 44 through the rest of the chapter, verse 56. Paul thought it'd be nice to read it from the Message. I'll be reading from the Message. He'll be teaching from the New American Standard. By now it was noon. The whole earth became dark. The darkness lasted 3 hours, a total blackout. The temple curtain split right down the middle. Jesus called loudly, "Father, I place my life into your hands." Then he breathed his last. When the captain there saw what happened, he honored God. This man was innocent, a good man, and innocent. All who had come around as spectators to watch the show, when they saw what actually happened, were overcome with grief and headed home. Those who knew Jesus well, along with the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a respectful distance and kept vigil. There was a man by the name of Joseph, a member of the Jewish High Council, a man of good heart and good character. He had not gone long along with the plans and actions of the council. His hometown was in the Jewish village of Arimathea. He lived in alert expectation of the kingdom of God. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Taking him down, he wrapped him in a linen shroud and placed him in a tomb chiseled into a rock. A tomb had never been used. It was the day before the Sabbath. The Sabbath was just about to begin. The women who had accompanied Jesus from Galilee followed along, and they saw the tomb where Jesus' body was placed. Then they went back to prepare burial spices and perfumes. They rested quietly on the Sabbath as it was commanded. The word of our Lord.
Whenever there's a significant event, there has to be a response. I think we would all agree that September 11th, 2001 was a significant event. Two hijacked passenger airplanes slammed into the Twin Towers in New York City, another passenger jet slammed into the Pentagon near Washington, D.C., and another one was headed to Washington, D.C., but crashed in a field in Pennsylvania. Those of you who are old enough to remember that day remember exactly where you were when you heard that news. And as we watched the news throughout that day, our response became more and more intense. We were afraid and we were frustrated and we were angry and we were confused. I can remember going that night to a volleyball game at the high school. It was like there was this cloud over everything. And I remember that when the national anthem was played, there wasn't a dry eye in the house. Significant events are like that. There has to be some kind of response. Some of you remember 1963, November 22nd. You remember when John F. Kennedy was killed. And if you're old enough to remember that time, you remember where you were when you heard that news. And you remember what a sorrow it was to the entire nation. Everyone in town, everyone in our whole country was responding. Some of you are old enough to remember clear back to 1941, December, when Pearl Harbor was bombed. That was a significant event, and the whole world responded to that. Our country responded. Our nation responded. It was the event that led us to join in World War II by declaring war on Japan. Significant events are like that. They demand a response. And I think it's important this time of year as we celebrate the Easter season to really be mindful of that. Because there's a very significant event that took place almost 2,000 years ago, and it still has huge impact today. I think we need to remember that as we focus upon Jesus Christ on the cross. Yes, next week we're going to be talking about the resurrection. That is a great and wonderful story. But before we get there, we must take time to focus on the cross. That's what Luke does in the passage that's before us. And as we study what Luke has to say, we see very clearly that there were all kinds of responses to Christ's time on the cross. And that's what I'd like us to notice this morning. The cross of Jesus Christ is not just a historical event. It's such a significant historical event that we have to respond. So what responses do we see in this passage? First of all, we see the response of God the Father. God the Father was intimately involved in this event. He was actively involved in this event, and He responded. And He responded in two ways. Look at verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. Darkness. For 3 hours. That's how God responded. And then He responded by tearing the veil. Verse 44 in some translations is hard for us to understand at first reading because it talks about the sixth hour and it talks about the ninth hour. We need to understand that the way that Jews reckon time is that they would begin counting time at the beginning of each day at the sunrise, which was around 6 o'clock in the morning, so the sixth hour would be around noon. The ninth hour would be around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And so in what is typically some of the brightest parts of the day, there was darkness. It was a supernatural darkness. There have been all kinds of people try to explain this naturally, and it just doesn't work. I brought an illustration here to help us understand that. Some say, oh, this just happened to happen. It was like a solar eclipse. But let's imagine that over there where the light is the sun. Let's imagine that this white ball is the earth, and this blue is the blue moon, the moon. If it were a solar eclipse, the moon has to be between the sun and the earth. And it casts a dark shadow on certain portions of the earth because of its path at that particular moment. That's a solar eclipse. I remember experiencing one of those a number of years ago when we lived in Denver. It was like 1:30 in the afternoon. And all of a sudden, it started getting darker and darker. And we knew this was coming. All the newscasters were warning us of this. But it got darker and darker, and it was really eerie. It was almost like the sun had already set, and it was almost time to turn to go totally dark. And then all of a sudden, it started getting lighter again, and it lightened up. Listen, if I hadn't known ahead of time that that was going to happen, that would have been a frightening experience. That's a solar eclipse. But we need to understand that's not what happened here. We're not talking about an eclipse. It seems like it was more regional, perhaps over the area around Jerusalem and maybe all of Palestine. We aren't sure the extent of the darkness. We just know it was darkness, but it was supernatural. There's not a natural explanation for that. Because the Passover occurs at full moon. We need to understand that the Jewish calendar was lunar. So the Passover was always full moon. For there to be a full moon, the moon that always faces the earth has to be on the other side of the earth. And so Jesus was crucified at the time of the Passover. Excuse me. The Jewish leaders didn't want that to happen, but that's what happened because God was in control of the timing of all of this. But it was full moon, and so the moon would have been exactly on the opposite side of the earth. To see a full moon, the moon has to be far away from the sun, not close to the sun. So it's not a natural explanation here. This is a supernatural explanation. God is doing something very significant here. He's making a very strong point. We don't know exactly how God obscured the sun. For that matter, he could have created a temporary moon for 3 hours on the other side. He could have done that. There's just some way that he chose to make sure darkness flooded that part of the world because the place where Jesus was being crucified reflected darkness. It was a very dark event. That darkness is very symbolic. Darkness in Scripture is always associated with judgment and sorrow and heaviness. Clear back in the Old Testament book of Amos, God spoke of a future day that has not even arrived yet. It's called the day of the Lord, a time of great judgment on this earth. And he says this, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will make that time like the morning for an only son. That's deep sorrow. That's what's associated with darkness. In the book of Exodus, it's very interesting. When the children of Israel were in the process of being delivered from over 400 years of captivity, there were 10 plagues. Do you remember what the ninth plague was? 3 days of darkness. What followed the 3 days of darkness? And by the way, Exodus 21 tells us it was darkness that could be felt. That's intense darkness. But what happened as of the 10th plague? Do you remember what the 10th plague was? It was the killing of the firstborn. But every firstborn could be protected by something very special. It was called the Passover lamb. Blood that could be put on the lintels and doorposts of the house. If you had that on your home, the death angel would pass by you. Interestingly enough, in the New Testament, Jesus is called, in 1 Corinthians, our Passover lamb. Or he's called our Passover, not Passover lamb, he's called our Passover. 1 Corinthians 5:7. The Passover lamb in the book of Exodus was a foreshadowing, was pointing directly to that one who would be the ultimate fulfillment of the Passover, Jesus Christ himself. It's fascinating that for 3 days before the first Passover lamb, there was darkness. 3 hours before the sacrifice of the final Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, was darkness. Darkness surrounds this event. In Luke 22, 53, when Jesus was arrested earlier here in the book of Luke, he said, but this is your hour when darkness reigns, and now darkness was reigning. And God made it very vivid to everyone who was there for the crucifixion that day, everyone in and around Jerusalem, perhaps far beyond those regions. God was not happy. Darkness had to reign. And as God poured out his wrath on his son for the sins of the world, darkness permeated that part of the world. That was one response of God the Father, but there was another response, as we see in verse 45. It says, the veil in the temple was torn in two. Two other gospel writers tell us it was torn from the top to the bottom, making it very clear this was not a man-driven tear. This was a God-driven tear. He did it. Historians tell us that that veil was as thick as a man's hand. This was not light material. This did not tear easily. This was a supernatural ripping. You know something of the veil in the temple. There was the holy place where daily sacrifices took place, but then there was the Holy of Holies, and it was partitioned off by this heavy curtain. And it could only be entered once a year by one person. It was off limits any other time but once a year. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into that area and offer a sacrifice on behalf of his sins and on behalf of the sins of the people. That was it. The other time, if you went in there, you were to be killed. Sometimes you might even die by God's very hand immediately. It was that sacred of a place. But all of a sudden, when God sees his son on the cross, and Christ has offered himself as a sacrifice to his father after his wrath has been consumed on his son and filled on his son, all of a sudden there's this ripping in the temple. About 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when other priests would be doing their services in the holy place, they would have heard this ripping sound, and for the first time many of them would have seen inside the Holy of Holies. God was making a strong statement. He made a strong statement when he had darkness come on this scene. But he's also making a strong statement when he tore that veil. He's saying, the way to me, into my very presence, because the Holy of Holies was where the very manifest presence of God was. And God is saying, the way into my holy presence is changing. Out with the old sacrificial system, in with the new. Jesus opened up a new and living way. It's a radical statement by God in response to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Hebrews 10:19 reminds us of the importance of this event. It says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest, speaking of Jesus, over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I have great news for you, dear friend. Because of the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, we have direct access to God through a new high priest, Jesus Christ, who paid the price in full so we can have a direct, intimate, close relationship with the Creator of the universe that had never occurred before in all of history like that. And God is just bringing something brand new on the scene. Jesus' death really did change everything. I find it just fascinating here that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross is so significant that God himself responded. Although God is not forced to do anything, there's a sense in which it is so significant even the God of the universe had to respond. But there's another response in this passage. We see not only the response of God the Father, we see the response of God the Son. Jesus himself responded to this event, and of course he's responded earlier. In verse 46, though, we see his final statement that Luke records. He records 3 of the 7 statements of Jesus. He is the only one, by the way, to record these words in verse 46. Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. John records another final statement of Jesus. We're not sure exactly which was the absolute final statement. These last two statements seem to blend together. I think we could argue all day about which one was actually the final one. But John says that the final words of Jesus in his record of this account was, it is finished. It's a great statement. It's Jesus announcing in victory that he had paid the price in full, that full payment for salvation had been made. But that's not the statement that Luke records. Luke records the statement, as we see here, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It's a quote from Psalm 31. And Luke is very specific here. Jesus made this declaration with a loud voice. That's unusual. Most people who died from crucifixion suffered for hours and hours and hours, and at the end, they could barely let out a small moan. But something's different here. Jesus is crying out here with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. This is not the statement of a victim. This is a statement of Jesus Christ making a statement of victory and accomplishment. And this is Jesus Christ choosing the exact time he would die. He'd made that clear in John chapter 10 when he made it clear, no one takes my life from me, I give my life, I give my life, I give my life. And here he is giving his life. He's choosing the exact moment when he would dismiss his spirit, the immaterial part of him, when he would dismiss that spirit and give it to God. Even Jesus responded to what took place on the cross. But he was ready to die. It was time because his work was complete. So God the Son gave a final response while on the cross. But that's not the final response. There are many other responses in this story. First of all, we've seen the response of God the Father. Secondly, we've seen the response of God the Son. And now we see the response, for lack of a better phrase, we see the response of many others. It's filled with responses. So let's look at some of those responses. Verse 47. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. A centurion was a Roman officer. He was in charge of 100 soldiers of the Roman legion. Apparently, he was in charge of the crucifixion of Jesus and the two others on that day. And verse 47 is very specific. He saw what had happened. He took it in all of this, all of that Luke has described to us. Let me review what he saw. He saw Jesus crucified. He saw Jesus speak and heard these words from the lips of Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He saw the Jewish rulers and the soldiers and the first criminal mock Jesus, mockingly call him the Messiah and the Son or the King of the Jews. He saw all of that. He saw the second criminal stand up for Jesus and say, he's done nothing wrong. He saw Jesus speak and he heard Jesus say to that second criminal, today you'll be with me in paradise. He'd experienced the horrible darkness of 3 hours just like everyone had that day. That would have been frightening in and of itself. And he saw Jesus as he expressed to his Father those final words, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He saw it all. And then he saw the calm, stable way that Jesus died. This is a man who had seen death many times, we would assume. But his response is so fascinating. Isn't it interesting what Luke says? When the centurion saw what had happened, what was his response? He began praising God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. His response was to praise God. Somehow he knew that the creator of the universe was involved in this event. Somehow he knew that God deserved praise for what had just taken place. Somehow he knew that although he was the centurion and in charge of this event, that really he wasn't in charge of this event at all. And he praised God and he picked up on what that second criminal had said, who earlier had said, this man has done nothing wrong. He makes it very clear that he agrees. Certainly this man was innocent, or some translations would say righteous. This man who was used to seeing death realized this was no ordinary death. There's that response, but there's another response in verse 48. It's the response of the multitudes. Verse 48, and all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. There were just people who were curious about what was going to take place Maybe they'd seen the ministry of Jesus and heard him preach some of his sermons and been involved in some of his miracles, but they wanted to see this spectacle, and so some of them just showed up as curiosity seekers. What's going to really happen to Jesus? And it says when they saw what had happened, what was their response? They left, beating their breast. It was a sign in those days of deep sorrow and grief and remorse. They were sorry for what they had seen. We're told earlier in the book of Luke, Jesus told a story of a tax gatherer who did that. This tax gatherer went in prayer to Jesus. He went in prayer to God. He went to the temple to pray, and he was so humbled before God that he couldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven. And he just simply looked down, and it says, Jesus, as he told the story, said he was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the response of some of the people who saw that. They knew something was very wrong, that Jesus, that righteous one, had been crucified, and maybe they were beginning to see the depth of their own sin that caused him to suffer like that. Deep remorse and sorrow. And then in verse 49, we read, and all of his acquaintances, we would assume, including some of the disciples, and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance seeing these things. Maybe they just could no longer stay close to that situation. It was just too painful to watch Jesus go through all that he'd gone through. Their response was to stand back, to still watch, but just to kind of observe. But the responses continue, verse 50, and a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into a rock where no one had ever laid. Joseph of Arimathea had to respond after he saw the death of Jesus. He couldn't just do nothing. And quite frankly, for a long time, he'd kind of done nothing. John tells us that he was a disciple of Jesus, but he was a secret one for fear of the Jews. He was afraid of what might happen to him if he were to acknowledge being a true follower of Jesus. But something changed. When he saw Jesus suffer on the cross, he could no longer do nothing and just be a silent follower of Jesus. All of a sudden, he had the courage to go to Pilate, to ask for the body of Jesus, to take that body down and put it in a tomb. Other gospel writers make it clear it was his own tomb. He wanted to be sure Jesus was well taken care of after he saw what he'd endured, and he wasn't afraid for anyone to know that. The book of John tells us that Nicodemus helped him, but we're not told about Nicodemus here. Luke just goes to the key player in taking care of the body of Jesus, and that was Joseph of Arimathea. See, time was running out. Verse 54 says it was the preparation day and the Sabbath was about to begin. They didn't have much time. They weren't to do work after sunset. The Sabbath began at sunset on Friday night, around 6 o'clock on Friday night. They needed to get everything done before then, get his body down, get him taken care of, and Joseph made sure that happened rather quickly. But the women are involved again. There's another response of the women, verse 55. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Excuse me. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath day they rested according to the commandment. These women had followed Jesus all the way from Galilee. That's a 70-80 mile trip down to the regions in and around Jerusalem. But they were loyal to Jesus. Earlier in Luke, some of them are named. Names like Mary Magdalene and Joanna, Susanna. And then the Bible says, and many others. They not only watched Jesus be crucified, they wanted to be sure they knew where he was buried. And so they watched all of that as well. And notice they watched very carefully. Verse 55 said, they saw the tomb and saw how his body was laid. They saw the specifics. They wanted to know exactly where Jesus was placed. They wanted to know exactly where they could return later to put spices on his dead body. They weren't thinking resurrection. They were thinking, take care of the dead body. The resurrection is going to totally change their plans. But I think, again, we see the significance of them responding simply to his death. They wanted to take care of him. They loved him. They wanted to follow him to the end. Now, as I said, we're going to be talking about the resurrection next week, and that is going to be a great morning. I just love to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. I love Easter Sunday morning. I love the music. I love focusing on the risen Jesus. But I think it's also helpful for us to not rush to that, as important as it is, and to take time to really meditate on his death. That's important to Jesus. That's what he's asked us to do when we take the Lord's Supper, to remember his death, to declare his death until he comes. There's a place for really thinking about that. And if you really understand the death of Jesus, if you really meditate on it, if you really think about it, I can tell you one thing you can't do. You can't respond by saying, no big deal. You have to respond by saying, this is such a significant event that it has to drive a response within me. Listen, if 9/11 demanded a response, if the death of John F. Kennedy demanded a response, if Pearl Harbor demanded a response, how much more does this event demand a response? This is perhaps one of the key events in all of human history. I would argue that it is. It's that significant. It's so significant that God the Father had to respond. It's so significant that God the Son responded. It's so significant that many other people respond. The reality is that God wants every one of us in this room to respond to this story, this true story of the suffering of his Son. You can't walk away from this story and say, no big deal, if you're a thinking person. When 9/11 occurred, the only people who didn't think that was a big deal were those who weren't old enough to understand or those who were partially insane. And the same is true of the sacrifice of Jesus. We can't just walk away and say, so what? But people do it all the time. As if there's no response demanded to the sacrifice of Jesus, there is a response demanded. God wants you to respond. Maybe you need to respond like the centurion. Maybe for the first time in your life, you need to respond by realizing how innocent Jesus really is. And how actually the sacrifice of Jesus makes you want to turn to God, realizing that he's intimately connected with this whole event. Maybe you need to respond like the multitudes. Maybe you need to respond with deep sorrow and grief, realizing the price that had to be paid because of your sin. Maybe you've kind of overlooked that. Maybe you need to be struck again by how much Jesus didn't deserve to go through what he had to go through. Maybe you need to respond like the women of Galilee who were willing to follow him wherever he would lead. Even in his death, they were willing to follow him. Maybe you need to respond like Joseph of Arimathea, who was a secret follower of Jesus. Maybe that's kind of how you've been operating. You love Jesus, you want to follow him, but you don't really want to let anyone know. Maybe like Joseph of Arimathea, all of us need to be more mindful of the fact that we need to be very willing for people to know we're a follower of Jesus. The death of Jesus is so significant, there has to be a response. And the question is, how will you respond? How will I respond today? Let's pray. Father, probably most of us in this room have read this story. We know about the death of Jesus. We've known it, some for years, some for decades, some for half centuries. But Lord, cause us to respond afresh to what Jesus did. We will be eternally grateful for the price that he paid when the wrath of God was poured out upon him on the cross. As believers in Jesus, we will be eternally grateful for that reality. Lord, this Easter season, deliver us from saying no big deal to the death or the resurrection of Jesus. Lord, I pray that we would just be impacted afresh so that we can be better prepared to do what you've called us to do for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.